James chapter 4. We've been in James now for 6 months, and we've made it almost halfway through the fourth chapter. Tonight, we're going to look at two verses. We're going to look at verse 9 and verse 10. It's my firm conviction that the Christian life is one of constant repentance. The title of the message tonight, because of that thought, is Always Repenting. Always Repenting. When we trusted Christ, there was repentance. If you did not repent, you didn't get saved. And so it begins with repentance. Jesus, when he began his ministry, began preaching in Galilee. And what did he say? He said, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And so you have Jesus that preached that. John the Baptist preached that. When you think about some of the great old hymns, and this is one of the reasons that I like hymns, is because of the doctrines that are taught in them. Often the old joke goes now that some of the new stuff, it's like 7-Eleven. You've got seven words and you sing it 11 times. And so the old songs, they teach doctrine. As a matter of fact, I remember hearing Mrs., not doctor, but Mrs. Bob Jones Sr. make this statement. She said, people learn more doctrine from the Bible, from singing, than they do from Bible teaching. And I heard her say that, and I thought, I don't know about that, because I'm a theology student, all right? I'm thinking, no, that lady doesn't know what she's talking about. But can you not see how that there's some people that get their theology from songs? I can. Whenever I look at some of the hymns that we have sung, there's things in it about repentance, things like this. I pour contempt on all my pride. You remember that saying or that sentence out of a song? What about this? That saved a wretch like me. You remember that song? What about this? And they've changed it a little bit. It says, for such a sinner such as I. But when I was a kid growing up, it was for such a worm as I. In other words, you looked at yourself so much that it was as though you were just a little slimy worm compared to the greatness of God. And I know when I trusted Christ, I felt like a worm. There was something in my soul that said, you are wretched. I'd never killed anybody. I hadn't robbed a bank. I hadn't pushed an old lady off the curb into the traffic. I just knew in my soul that I was a wretched sinner. And so repentance begins the Christian life. If you don't know you're a sinner, how do you know you need a Savior? And that's why when you're leading somebody to Christ, if you're using the Romans Road, the first thing that you do is you say, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They got to know they're a sinner before they need a Savior. And so, repentance begins the Christian life. But not only that, I believe that repentance continues in the Christian life. Because you are not going to live a sinless life. Your fellowship depends upon your confession. And what is repentance? It is walking in one direction, it's the wrong direction, and God arrests you through conviction. You say, oh, that is wrong. That is not good. I'm sorry. And you turn and you go in a different direction. Well, how often have Christians done that exact same thing? Oh, they're on their way to heaven. They've trusted the Lord. They've repented of those sins. They've been saved. But then maybe the cares of the world begin to tug at them. But then that joy that they thought they were going to have is no longer there. And the next thing you know, that conviction begins to weigh heavy upon them. And then all of a sudden, maybe at a summer camp or at a revival or a Bible conference or just a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night service, the Spirit of God gets them. The hound of heaven finally pounces upon them. And what do? They come to the altar and they say, "Dear Lord, I am sorry. I give myself to you. I've already given my soul to you, but I want to walk in your ways. I want you to be not just my Savior. I want you to be the Lord every day of my life." And so fellowship, I believe, is dependent upon repentance. And if we are going to be Christians, we've got to always be thinking about our repentance and the fact that we are sinful people. Did the Apostle Paul not say, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? In other words, when he looked at himself in one of those brass lavers, they didn't have mirrors like we have necessarily yet, but they would look at themselves in this shined up metal, and he would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who'll deliver me from this body of death?" Well, James gets in on this a little bit tonight. This is not a slap you on the back, happy two verses. Now, there's times when you have certain passages when it'll say something like this: "Be of good cheer." This is not one of them tonight. And so as we go through the book of James, this is just what's happened when you go verse by verse. It's Christmas time. We ought to be joyous. We ought to be happy. You're not getting it tonight. So I want you to look with me at verse 9. And we're going to kind of give a description of some of the words as we go through this. And then we're going to look at a couple of other passages just to drive the points home tonight. Be afflicted. Whenever you think of that word, I mean, it's almost as though it's a commander in the military saying, "You do this." Now remember, who is he preaching to? Who is this letter to? It is to the saints that are scattered. So this is saved people, or at least it's professing saved people. And so he said, "You professing saved people that are scattered, you do this." Just like if you looked at the context of the two verses, if you jump back just a couple of more, it'll say submit, it'll say resist the devil, draw nigh, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and now be afflicted. Well, what does that word mean? It has the idea of being distressed or being grieved over your life. And he said not only be afflicted or be troubled, but mourn. The picture that you get from the mourning, there's two pictures. And you can imagine this. Go way back in time when the Babylonians came in and conquered Israel. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and what does he do? He begins to take the choice young people. He grabs people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He grabs those choice young people, those that just seem to be a cut above. The only ones that he leaves are those that are pretty much old because they can't travel, those that are maybe infirmed because they can't really be slaves. And so he takes the choice people and leaves, and everything that they have in this world is taken from them. They no longer have a home to go to. They no longer have any investments at the merchants that they maybe have invested with. They don't have any of that. The only thing that they have, they've got the clothes on their back, and they have got their lives, and that's about it. Is it any wonder that it says in Psalms that they wept whenever they were just thinking about their harps that were hanging because they were no longer in Israel? They had those harps hanging in the willow trees, and they were just sorrowful because it had all really been taken from them. Well, imagine this. Imagine this country gets taken over, and they began to just kill people literally by the millions. And then they begin to confiscate property. They begin to confiscate money. And for the last 40 or 50 years, you have invested and you've tried to save a little bit. You've maybe got your house paid for. And by the way, you never really own your house. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I don't care if you don't have a mortgage payment. You don't pay those taxes and they're going to kick you out. So in reality, you rent your house. But it's a sidebar. But they come in and they take your property. They take your investments. They take your vehicles. They take everything that you've got, and you have nothing. Is it any wonder that the people of Israel were sad when the Babylonians did that? You'd be sad. You would be. You're thinking, I'm 75 years old. What am I going to do? I mean, it's going to take 3 months for a garden to come in if I could find some seeds. I mean, how am I going to live? Somebody else is living in my house. My truck's nowhere to be found. I have no money to buy anything. And you would seriously probably think, this is as bad as it gets. You know, when the 29 crash hit, I read stories about it. I wasn't around then, even though my grandkids think I was around with Noah. When the 29 crash hit, man, there were people jumping off buildings. There were people shooting themselves. There were people hanging themselves. Why? Because everything that they had in this world overnight was just gone. Well, there's another picture, and that's the picture of someone that you love dearly, and suddenly they're taken away from you by death. And you just wail and you just moan. Why? Because of the hurt, the mourning. That's what he's telling you to do. He said, you be afflicted and you mourn. Well, not only that, but he also says this, weep. Isn't that a far cry from the Christianity that we see today? I was reading an article yesterday, and the title of it that kind of piqued my interest was this, How Churches Are Getting Millennials to Come Back. Because the big deal now is that when kids get out of high school, those millennial age kids, they're just gone. What do you have to do to get them back? And as I began to read this, I'm thinking, this stuff's 30 years old. There's nothing new about this. One of the things was, you know, just give them the kind of music they want. Another thing, tell them that they don't have to wear a tie. Tell them that they can, you know, just basically, you know, come whenever they want and not come when they want. Tell them that they can kind of have Jesus on their own terms. And all I'm thinking is, why have church? I mean, if you're not going to be true to the Scriptures, why do it? You can't outworld the world. You can't out Hollywood Hollywood. And so, as you begin to think about how you're going to reach them, can I tell you something? The way you reach them is the way you got to keep them. One of the churches that had changed, they said that they decided that what they needed was not a mature 45, 50-year-old pastor. They needed a 21-year-old. And the only thing that I had flash in my mind was what the Apostle Paul said, Timothy, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation and snare of the devil. A 21-year-old would be fine for a staff position, but there's very few, unless your name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that can handle a large church at 21. Very few. Pride. And I'm thinking of one right now, and if I call the name, you guys would probably know it because, I mean, it went mega, mega. And there were satellites of churches of this stripe all over. And the next thing you know, like all 10 of the satellites and the main mother church crashed and burned. Why? Because pride got in, and then sin got in. And so, when you began to look at what James is saying, Man, you don't find this in the contemporary postmodern movement. What you find is, hey, everybody feel good, slap each other on the back. Can I tell you something? When I see people walk an aisle, they're laughing, they're yucking it up, they're chewing their gum, and there's no seriousness on their face, and then they go, hey, I got it. I question that. Because if you have conviction, that's not a playtime. That's not playtime. That's a serious time. I mentioned earlier about whenever I got saved. I mean, I thought I was going to hell on the next load. And I had to get something done about it. And so he said, you weep about it. And then he said, let your laughter. Evidently, these jokers are just hanging around, you know, other Christians, and they're just laughing about their sin. And I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes when people get together, they do laugh at their sin. But when the Holy Spirit comes along, if they're truly saved, it's short-lived. Well, he said, you let that laughter be turned to mourning. Now, let me ask you a question. When the 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, what does it say about those 3,000 people that were saved? If you read that, I think it's somewhere around verse 37 of chapter 2. It says something like this. They were pricked. They were cut to the quick in their hearts when Peter preached. What did those people do when they stoned Stephen to death? He looked at him and he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, why do you always resist the Holy Ghost? As your fathers did, so do you. And they went crazy and stoned the first deacon to death. Well, what about this? What about in Luke chapter 18? Let's flip over there right quick. Luke chapter 18. You know this passage. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. He was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice that he wasn't praying with anybody. He was praying with himself. In other words, you know, I mean, I need an expert opinion, so I'm going to talk to myself. And what does he say? He said, when he looked up, he said, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Some of these guys were so into tithing in the exact amounts that the amount of spices that they grew, they would put it all out on the table and they would divide it by weight and take a tenth of it, and they would take that and give that as an offering. Why? Because they wanted to be able to say, I fulfilled the law. But then, what does it say? I tell you, this man went down into his house. Well, back up to verse 13, the second guy we're talking about. The publican, standing afar off. He wasn't even close, really, to the temple. I mean, he was kind of maybe toward the outer gate. He would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven. In other words, he wouldn't even look up to God and say, hey, God, it's me. I'm here. No, he looked down and he smote his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was a humility about him. And verse 14 says that this man went to his house justified rather than the other guy. You know, the one that was bragging about, I'm not an extortioner or adulterer? Yeah, well, this guy was justified, the other guy wasn't. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, And he that humbled himself shall be exalted. And so you see that when we see weeping and you turn it to mourning, that's a good thing. When you see being afflicted, that's a good thing. When there's pain in here, you know there's something that's got to be dealt with. That's a good thing. Instead of you just kind of being inoculated to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And so you let your laughter be turned to mourning. May I say that there's oftentimes that Christians think sin is humorous. They really do. They laugh about sin. They change the name of sin. I mean, you hear people today and they talk about people don't commit adultery. They have affairs. We don't have drunks anymore. We've got, alcohol or chemically dependent people. We want to change the names to something that's not quite as offensive. Did you know that the law was written so that we would know how wicked we are, so that we would know that we need a Savior? Does Galatians not tell us that the law was our schoolmaster to point us to Christ? If it weren't for the law knowing what was right and wrong, I wouldn't even know that I was a sinner. But we often think that, sin's fun. It's a cool thing to do. Think about David and Bathsheba. I'll guarantee you, I don't know that it happened once, twice. My guess is it probably happened on several occasions. I don't think it was a one-time deal. But it could have been. Let's just say that it's a one-time deal. I've stood at the edge of David's palace in Jerusalem. I've stepped out. I've looked over the edge. And you can look down on that old city. And you can just visualize where that the soldiers and their families would live. And how he's got a high place, the second highest place in Jerusalem. He gave God the first highest place. He took the second highest place. And that night when he was supposed to be out, when kings went forth to battle, he's standing there and he's looking down. And all of a sudden, now he's already got wives. But he looks down and he sees this lady and she is good looking. And he gets one of his guys and he goes, "Hey, you see her? Go down there and tell her I want to see her." Well, do you not think they were yucking it up? "Hey, come on here. I got some wine for you. I was just kind of looking and, you're an attractive lady." And she's thinking, "This is the king. This is pretty cool. Of all the women in the kingdom, he's looking at me." And I mean, they're just having a good old time, laughing it up. And then it progresses, and the next thing you know, they've committed adultery. But then, things begin to not be quite so funny. Because she sends word, maybe a month or so later, that she's with child. Well, that's not fun. It's not my kid. So what does David do? "Hey, let's call Uriah home." He gets Uriah come home. He says, "Hey, I want you to go just, enjoy your wife." Trying to cover it up. He's scrambling. Why? Because the fun's over. And now he's thinking, what am I going to do? I mean, I'm the king. People are going to be looking. Let me tell you something. People already knew. They already knew. Well, Uriah, he's such a loyal guy. He's thinking, "No way I'm going to go and spend the night with my wife when I've got my fellow soldiers out there fighting." So what does he do? He just curls up outside the king's door and sleeps. He doesn't go home. David hears about it and he knows time's moving on. She's going to get big. And so what happens? "Hey, Joab, Here's a letter I want you to read. Uriah, he'll be bringing you this letter. It'll have instructions on it. Uriah takes his own letter, gives it to Joab, and Joab looks at it. And the next thing you know, Joab, you're on the front up here, buddy. Let's go get him. And then all of a sudden they withdraw from Uriah. He's killed. Matter of weeks, David says, I'll marry her. Like he's really going to hide it. You want to show you how his laughter and her laughter turned to mourning? Besides the baby dying, I want you to turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And I'm just going to hit the mountain peaks here. 17 or 19 verses that I'll go through. Verse 17 will be the last one that I touch on. Listen to this repentance, this weeping, this moaning and groaning, this affliction. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is before me. Against thee, this evil have I done in thy sight. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. In other words, I'm not even hearing and fellowshipping with God. Why? Because there's sin. Hide thy face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from thy presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. I'm the king. I'll give you anything you want, but that's not what you want. No. God wants repentance. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Proverbs 14:9 had not been written yet. Solomon was not born. He had not turned into the writer of the Proverbs yet. He would in about 4 or 5 decades, but not right now. Proverbs 14:9 says this, fools make a mock of sin. And so, James is telling these folks, you be afflicted, you mourn, you weep. Don't be laughing at that sin. Let that joy be turned to heaviness. Well, quickly, I want you to look with me at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves. Prostrate yourselves before God. Three things. Number one, God is infinite. You are finite. He knows best. Very simple. God is infinite. He has all knowledge. He has all power. He is everywhere. You're not. You don't know everything. You're not everywhere. And you're not all powerful. That's God's job. That's his attribute, not yours. And so, one of the things we ought to be praying is this: God, make me to be the man or woman that you need me to be. And do you know, I believe sometimes that comes through. It comes through attitude, but then it comes through preparation. If we are going to be the people of God that God desires us to be, there ought to be a desire in our heart to be better. We ought to want to be so close to God that he rubs off on us. Now, you're never going to be a little God. But the closer we are to God, the better it is. Now, one of the sad things about being close to God is you realize how wicked you are. But you and I ought to have a desire to just let God prepare us and prepare us. And we ought to do our part in sharpening our own axe. You know, that's one of the things that we talk about at BIA is we need those young people to sharpen their axe. You know, that comes right out of Ecclesiastes. I think it's Ecclesiastes 10. It says this, basically that, you know, that if you're chopping with a wood and you don't wet the edge of it, you don't sharpen the edge of it, then you got to hit the wood or the tree harder. But if it's sharp, the axe does a lot of the work. You get that in your mind, that if you're just doing and preparing for what God's got for you in the future, then all of a sudden God can use you in ways that you never dreamed possible. Number two, we should seek to live in his presence every day. There's a Latin phrase called coram Deo, Deo. And what it means is it means to live in the presence of God. That means that every day you have this thought, God is looking at me. But I don't want you to look at it as, wow, he's watching over me, so if I do something, he's going to pop me with a stick. I don't want you to look at it that way. I want you to look at it the way Jesus described Israel and what he would have been like to them. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, how often would I have gathered you together under my wing as a chicken gathered chicks? That's what I mean by living in the presence of God. God is just there, and he's looking over you. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to always have God's protecting hand in your life? I think so. We ought to want to live so close to the Lord, to live in God's presence. Number three, God is the one that lifts us up when we fall. Now, if you've got little kids, when they begin to walk, all of a sudden they fall and they cry. And what do? You just gently lift them up, you know, get them steady, and you let them go again. Well, I believe that God lifts us up when we fall. But repentance is a part of that. We ought to always be a repenting people. In 1905, there was a man named Charles Gabriel, and he wrote the song, He Lifted Me. And this is what the last five sentences of one of the verses says. From sinking sands, he lifted me. With tender hands, he lifts me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name. He lifted me. So, if we humble ourselves before God, he'll lift you up. If we went back over to the story of the publican, what did this Bible say? He went home justified. And so, we be mournful people. We become afflicted people over our sin. We don't laugh about it. We go, no. God's holy. He wants me to be holy. I need to try to live right. Man, I got a bunch of kids or grandkids watching me. I need to live right. I need to live because I'm living in the presence of God. Let's make sure that we're always repenting, okay? Now, Father, I want to thank you for the Word of God.